Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. I am reminded as I look around at all of you how much I love you, and I'm grateful for that. Not in every group of people with which I ever assemble, not talking about churches, but just people that I might be with at any point in my life, would I look around and say, overwhelmingly, I love you all. But with this group, I do, and I'm grateful for that. I'm just grateful in general. We've had about 3 days to spend these last few days in Iowa with our good friends, Sam and Julie Peters. Sam spent most of his growing up years in Rockford, and Sam is working with me on the project to produce biblical documentaries, biblical media that kind of brought me in to this area and brought me to preaching in general. And they are people who fulfill what the book of Philemon talks about when Paul makes the request, refresh my heart in Christ. I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And they do that for us, and many of you do as well, but they especially push us to greater discipleship. And I'm grateful for friends like that. I pray that all of us have those kinds of friends that push us to greater discipleship, to love Jesus more. And we are blessed to have had a few days with some of those kinds of people just here recently. So grateful for that very, very much. This quarter, our focus in connection with our theme, which is drawing nearer, and I keep forgetting to put that slide up when I preach these lessons, but you've got the little postcard hopefully on your fridge or something, where, and if you don't, there's some more in the back, I think. But our theme this year is drawing nearer, and we've divided that theme into four quarter-specific focuses. And first we looked at drawing nearer to God, and then drawing nearer to each other, in the second quarter, and now we're in the quarter three where we're talking about drawing nearer to the Word of God. Drawing nearer to God's Word, something extremely important. And so far we've looked at Psalm 119. Maybe you remember that lesson. We talked about the law of the Lord. And we considered how God's Word is not merely intended as a checklist or a rule book for us, but that it's also not just a revelation of God's grace that frees us from any responsibility at all to obey His commands. We found through the psalmist's description of God's law that the word of the Lord can't be entirely defined or represented by one of those two extremes. Instead, what the psalmist revealed in Psalm 119 is that it is absolutely true that God's word is comprised of commandments and statutes. And yet, those laws, far from being mere checklists, actually reveal God's grace, God's love, His mercy to us. We can learn a lot from Old Testament figures who had a deep relationship with God's Word. And I think the passage that we looked at in Psalm 119 last month demonstrates that to us very, very powerfully. However, while many people who were part of the biblical narrative had remarkable relationships with God's Word, there is one who clearly had the most significant and the most unique relationship with the Word of God. And of course, that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus' relationship with God's Word is more significant than everyone else's for many reasons. But certainly among those would have to be the fact that He was God in the flesh. The fact that His relationship with the Father Himself was one of a kind. And especially the fact that the first chapter of the Gospel of John describes Jesus as being the Word of God Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus there in John, the first chapter. So surely the one who is Himself, the Word of God, would have a whole lot to teach us about God's Word and how we ought to handle it, how we ought to treat it, how we ought to view ourselves. This lesson started out with me thinking, we really need to think seriously and critically about our relationship with God's Word. What is our relationship with God's revelation? Is it a casual one? Is it a deep one? How are we supposed to interact with it? How is it supposed to control our lives? But it kind of evolved into a lesson with the title you see before you right now. Jesus' view of God's truth. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning. If you do a cursory reading through the gospel accounts, you'll find that Jesus talks a great deal about God's Word during the course of His ministry. But I want to invite you to one specific passage of Scripture this morning. as we look at Jesus' relationship with God's word, or Jesus' view of God's truth. And it's this passage on the screen in John chapter 17, John 17. This text in John 17, if you want to be making your way there and talk just briefly about this, this text is often called the high priestly prayer. You probably have a heading in your Bible, if your Bible has headings, that says that very thing or something similar to it, the high priestly prayer. It's called that because it records a prayer in which Jesus is talking to the Father and he's interceding for his apostles. But he's not only interceding for just his apostles. He's even interceding to the Father on behalf of all Christians to come in future times. And that includes us as well. So if you're in John 17, go ahead and drop down to verse 14. And let's read some of what Jesus says to the Father in this prayer. And as we read, let me say this. I want us to read this and think through the things that Jesus says in a way that seeks to understand and adopt Jesus' view of God's truth for ourselves as his disciples today. How does Jesus view God's word? How can we view God's word, God's truth, like Jesus? That's the question I want us to ask as we read this morning, because surely nobody has more to teach us about how we ought to view and handle God's word as Jesus does. So with that in mind, let's begin. Verse 14 of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. John 17 and verse 14. I have given them your word, speaking of the apostles, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. I'll admit right off the bat, I'm partial to this passage. It's one of my favorites in all of Scripture. I just love it. And there's probably a lot of reasons for that. But one particularly is that we are actually talked about directly. A lot of the Bible, we have to infer that it's talking to us. We're reading somebody else's mail in the case of the epistles, or we're reading about people from long ago, long before we were ever alive. Jesus actually prays for us in this text. It's incredible, and it ought to really key us into this text. Not that we ought to pay less attention to other passages of Scripture, but it makes this especially noteworthy. So it's one of my favorites. It just is. But even if you wouldn't go that far, maybe it's not one of your favorites, and that's okay. But again, I think Jesus has some really important things about God's word here and its role for believers, things that are critical for us to take to heart and put into practice. So the first thing that Jesus establishes that I really want to point out to you this morning is that Jesus saw the world and the truth as being at odds with each other. You may say, where does he say that? Well, he doesn't say that explicitly, but let's walk through the text again a little more carefully. As we read through this text in John 17, there are two ideas that keep being repeated. Do you notice that? There's a lot of repetition in verses 14 through 21. The first idea that's repeated is the idea of the world. You notice how many times the word world came up? It's kind of like, almost get tripped up because the world, I'm not of the world, is there not of the world, and I'm not of the world, and nobody's of the world, but they're of the world, and the world rejects them, and all that kind of stuff. A lot of talk about the world. Okay, that's repeated quite a bit. And Jesus speaks of the world, both in terms of the world's rejection of the apostles, as well as their choice to reject the world in a sense, and be not of the world, as he was not of the world. And Jesus also talks about the fact that in spite of this bi-directional rejection, they're going to reject the world's going to reject them, yet he's sending them into the world. Interesting. But on a big picture level, the first concept we see repeated is this idea of their relationship with the world. That's what Jesus keeps repeating, something about their relationship with the world. It comes up in verse 14, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. It comes up again in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then again in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And there's a lot of talk about the world. What we learn about their relationship with the world is that they are not removed from it altogether. And yet, Their relationship to the world in which they live is one of rejection to some degree. It involves the world's rejection of them and their rejection of the world, refusing to be of the world. But that's not the only thing that keeps being repeated. Just as much as Jesus talks about the idea of the world, he also discusses the idea of the truth. He keeps repeating that word too. Notice the three statements Jesus makes about the truth in this text. In verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. And then immediately following that, also in verse 17, your word is truth. And finally in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, Jesus, who happens to be the way, the truth, and the life, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is defining here, I think, what it means to be his apostle, what it means to be his disciple, even in a broader way, both in a negative sense and in a positive sense as well. He's saying his apostles are not of the world, just as he is not of the world. And that's the negative definition. Here's what it doesn't mean to be my disciple, to be of the world. My disciples are not of the world. If you're my apostle, this is not true of you. You're not of the world. But Jesus also says that his desire for his apostles is that they be sanctified in truth. Verse 19. Even in the truth. Verse 17. So there we have the positive definition. If you're my disciple, this is true of you. You are sanctified in truth. You are not of the world. You are sanctified in truth. So maybe you're seeing where I get this idea here, even if it's not immediately apparent. Jesus is setting these things off. He's repeating them both, but one is clearly not what they're supposed to be, and one clearly is what they are supposed to be. So what's the point here? Well, Jesus' apostles, and by extension all his disciples, as he goes on to address in this prayer, we are supposed to recognize there is a conflict between the world, which wants to be its own standard. It wants to accept and reject people based on that standard. There's a conflict between that and the truth of God, which also claims to be the standard. And what Jesus is calling on his apostles to do is to reject the world's standards, to be in the world but not of the world, and to choose to be sanctified, choose to be holy, according to God's standard, which is truth, truth as defined by him. And let me tell you, even though we're not apostles, there are two huge reasons why we have to come to the same realization and make the same choice. First, Jesus says in verse 20 that he is also praying for all who would come to believe in him through the apostles' word. Again, that's us. That's us. But second, if this is Jesus' view of truth, if this is Jesus' standard for truth, we surely ought to pay attention and value his view of those things because he is God. And Jesus' view is this, that the world has their standard, which we know from experience is really just themselves. They want to be the standard. They want to decide. They want to call the shots. And in Jesus' view, we are to reject that standard. We are not to view things as the world views them or value things as the world values them. We are not to be of the world. He's not of the world. Neither are we to be. But Jesus' view, this passage reveals to us, also includes the ideas that God has a standard, that his standard is not something arbitrary. His standard is truth. And we are to choose that standard in all things. We live in a culture that very much wants feelings to be the standard. We're big on that these days in our country and in our culture in general. Many people have a strong desire to actually reject all forms of a higher standard that gets to define what truth is. No, no, no. No one else defines truth for me. I'm living my truth. You don't get to tell me what truth is. I'm living what I want to do. I get to define what's true, what's good, what's evil. That's up to me. That's what our world wants to do. And if we decide we want to determine what truth is for ourselves based on what we like, or what we want, or what makes sense to us, we will fit right in with the world. And let me tell you, we can do that while professing to be a Christian. We can absolutely decide, I want to call the shots while still saying I believe in God. And so lest we look around at the world and say, man, those people, they are messed up, we better take a good look inward too. And so we have to choose between these two things that Jesus ultimately reveals are at odds with each other. The world, who wants to be the standard themselves, and God, who calls people to acknowledge that He is the standard and yield to Him as the source of truth in all things. So we have to make a choice. Will we choose to make ourselves the standard, or will we choose to honor God as the author and the standard of truth? Jesus declares His view in verse 17. He says, "Your word is truth." That's the view of Jesus. That's the view of God in the flesh. May such a statement also describe our view of what is really true. Let's make sure we choose the right standard. A second thing I want to especially emphasize to you, though, from this text is the fact that through this prayer, it becomes clear that Jesus believed God's word was truth. So first, it's a critical foundational step to choose to believe that God is the ultimate standard of truth, God Himself. It's important, extremely important, to honor Him as the source of all real truth. But if we believe God is the source of all truth, the one who defines what is true and what is not true, we then find ourselves in need. What are we in need of? We're in need of some way to find out exactly how God does want to define truth. Okay, God's the source of truth. Great. How do I know what that truth is? We need to know what He says is true, what He says is good, what He says is right. And in Jesus' view, it is absolutely clear that the means by which God has communicated what is truth is His word. It's His word. That's what Jesus says. Why is it so clear? Why do we know that's what Jesus says? Because of what He said to God the Father in verse 17. Your word is truth. Well, there we have it. That pretty much sums it up. So how does Jesus believe God communicates truth to His people? He speaks it. He believes that God speaks truth. He reveals what is true through what He's spoken in His word. And let's be honest, this is also a critical point at which Satan has introduced all kinds of confusion into the picture. Satan's definitely confused people as to whether there is truth at all, whether there is a standard of truth outside of ourselves. Don't get me wrong, lots of people are confused about that. But even the people who accept what is true, that, okay, there is a standard for truth, still go awry sometimes in determining what that standard is. Satan's confused a lot of people that way as well. Some question if we receive God's truth through dreams or through special dispensations. God came and told me. Or through our own spiritual experiences or discoveries. I go out into the woods and I receive this spiritual knowledge. There's a lot of ways people think maybe God speaks to me today, but Jesus makes it clear. First of all, the Word of God is the only source of truth. But second of all, the Word of God is truth. But if God's word is to be the way that He communicates that truth to us, how does God deliver that word to us? How does He deliver the truth to us? Well, Jesus makes that clear as well. We don't have to guess about that. We can be confident. Back up to verse 8 of this same chapter with me, John 17, verse 8. Jesus says this in verse 8, "For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." The Word of God came through Jesus. God gave His Son the words He wanted to speak, and Jesus gave those words to the apostles. However, there's only one problem with that. Jesus isn't still on the earth today in the sense that He was at that point. He went back to the right hand of God. So how are we supposed to know that what we have in our Bibles, in this book where we've got all these books, all these epistles and these gospel accounts, how are we supposed to know that that is actually the words brought down from heaven by Jesus? Well, it just so happens Jesus actually addresses that too. Isn't that amazing how the Bible answers so many of our questions? In verse 20, after talking to the Father at length about the apostles, He says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Are we supposed to worry that the Bible is not God's word because the apostles wrote it? What's happening here? I thought it was supposed to be Jesus' word. No, not at all. Jesus here, He says that was the plan all along. That's by design. You don't have to worry this is a plan B or maybe a subpar version of God's words. Jesus says people will come to believe in Me through the apostles' words, through them passing on what I gave to them. That's from the beginning. That was the plan. That is His design. Jesus came to reveal God's words to the apostles, and his intention for them all along was to continue to teach his words, to write them, so that many more might come to believe in him through their words. And that's exactly how we come to know him ourselves. That's how it works. Even the gospel accounts are written by the apostles or the apostles' close associates. The epistles are written by the same group of people. In Jesus' view, God's word is truth. God's word came through him to the apostles, and through the apostles to us. That's what we have. We have the apostles' word. How did Jesus view the words he spoke? How did he view the words the apostles were to speak? He viewed them as the word of God. Because he viewed them as the word of God, he viewed them as the truth. He viewed them as the standard. So many people today, even believers in Jesus, do not have that foundation. So many people are living without that foundation. And even for those of us who claim to believe these things, there is a danger of saying that we believe this and yet practicing something else, elevating our preferences over the Word of God, elevating our traditions, elevating our feelings over what God has actually asked of us and revealed to us. But when we do that, we are denying God's right to be the standard of truth. We are denying God's authority as the author and the source of truth, and therefore we have disassociated ourselves from Jesus and aligned ourselves with the world. Because while we say we accept truth, if we deviate from it, we are of the world, we're not of Christ. And our task, therefore, is to be constantly careful to keep God in his proper place. That is, above every other source that would like to inform our thoughts and our practices as human beings. Now we're really talking about our relationship with God's Word, but you see how it's grounded in Jesus' relationship with God's Word. Jesus said, this is the ultimate truth. This is what you need to follow. They will come to believe in me through the apostles' word. This is what we have. That's our New Testament. That's exactly what we're reading. And so, because those are the words of Jesus, which are the words of God, who is the ultimate standard of truth, we got to make sure that this is what we order our lives around. Everything that we do must be informed by the Bible. And we're not just talking about what happens in a church building. I think that's another easy place to get confused, where we think, okay, this is our guide for what we do here. This is our guide for the church. It's our guide for doctrine, for that kind of thing. So when we have a question, we go and we kind of try to pick it apart and figure out something that'll work. No, it's much bigger than that. It is much, much, much bigger than that. And we're not just saying that God is the ultimate standard for truth about what church to go to or what our church should do. He is that, no doubt about it. But he is also way bigger than that. God is the ultimate standard for truth about everything in the universe, everything in the cosmos, which of course includes everything in our entire lives. We are such a small part of that. You ever been in an airplane and looked down and tried to see a person? You can't even do it. We are such a small part of everything that God is the authority over. God is the ultimate standard for all of that. And because God's role as the author and source of truth is so all-encompassing, it will not do for us to simply consult him as if he were Google, as if we go to him just when we have a question about, oh, what should I do in this circumstance? I might ought to ask God about that. If we really believe what Jesus believed and that he talks about here in this text, that God is the standard for truth, that God is the source of truth, and that he has revealed that through his word, we shouldn't wait for a question to come up and then merely consult God's word. No, we should begin by actively asking the question, how can I order my life in a way that aligns with everything God revealed? That's what we should do. If we truly want to align ourselves with Jesus in not being of the world, but instead being of the Father and him as the source of truth, we need to stop what we're doing. We need to open up everything in our lives, and we need to ask, what would God, as the standard of all truth, want my life to look like? What does God want from me? And for some of us, to be very frank and very candid, even in looking at my own life, the changes that we may realize we need to make may be drastic. We need to be ready for that. Christianity is radical, and if it is not a radical message that we are preaching and accepting, then it is probably not the gospel. But if God is the standard, if God's word is the truth, then it's only logical that we must order our lives by what we see in him and his revelation. If God is the only standard of truth, and I believe that, then everything about my life becomes subjected to the test of what does God desire from me? What does God want? It's no longer what can I get by with? What can I make it work with? Or it's no longer that. It's how can I give it all to God? How can I make everything what God wants it to be? It's no longer, well, I think I can make this job work okay with being a Christian. I can be a Christian and still have this job. No, it's what job enables me to serve God best and serve his people best. It's no longer, well, I think I can wear this and technically still be a Christian. No, it's what can I wear that most honors God? It's no longer, well, I think I can do this on Sunday morning or Wednesday night every once in a while and still be a Christian. No, now it's what can I do with my every waking hour that most glorifies God? It's no longer, well, can I just learn what I need to get to heaven, to get my sin problem taken care of? No, it's I want to study everything I can and know everything I can possibly know about God because he's so incredible and he is the source of all truth. You see this mindset shift? If God is the standard of all truth for the entire universe, that's how we ought to respond. If we're honest with God's word, it will give us the answers to those things. And it will compel us to greater discipleship every single moment of our lives. That is faith. Your faith is not the place you show up at on Sunday morning. It's not the religion you mark on a demographics survey. Your faith is what controls and orders and directs your entire life. Jesus believed God's word was the truth, the only truth. If we believe God's word is the truth too, this is how we'll approach it. Our relationship with God's word will be one of total devotion and sacrifice, not of casual consultation occasionally. Why is that important? Why is that such a big deal? Well, it explains why Jesus believed sanctification would be accomplished through God's truth. Sanctification, what is sanctification? Our being sanctified is our being made holy, our being called out from the world. See, we're tying back to what he said originally. Are being separated from the rebellion and selfishness and pride that is so rampant in the world, and are being transformed into the image of God in which we were originally created, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And that sanctification happens, Jesus says, how? Where? In God's truth, in God's word. He says that twice, once in verse 17 and once in verse 19. Okay, but you might say, Jackson, you've presented two really big picture ideas. You got these major things that God's the standard of truth and God's word is how we get that truth and we ought to respect that. But the sanctification idea, does that belong in those categories? Is it really a big picture thing or is this just kind of a little application to those other things? And to that I say, sanctification is the whole ultimate point of all of this. Sanctification is the end goal. And yes, some people think the goal is just to get our sins forgiven. It is not just that. The holistic, ultimate goal of all of this, the way Jesus sees it here, and the way the rest of Scripture sees it, I believe, is for us to be sanctified, transformed, restored, made a whole new creation in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Couple passages to look at along these lines. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's the goal. Leading all of this, leading to Sanctification. Another one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Maybe I'm not in the Wednesday night class. Maybe you guys have gotten here already. But verses 1 through 7 in 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you, each one of you, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Similar ideas, that sanctification. Therefore, whoever disregards this, Paul says, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. These ideas are all wrapped into one, and this is the goal. Sanctification. Holiness. Living in the very image of God. Not as the world lives, but as Christ lived, who is his very image, Hebrews chapter 1. How does that happen? How can we be sanctified? How can we actually achieve that end goal? John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The goal is for our lives to be conformed to the image of God, who is truth, who is the standard of truth. He's the one whose truth is revealed in his word, whose word is given to us through his son, and whose word is passed down to us through his apostles, to what we have today, by which we can know him, the one who is the source of all truth. If you're still in John 17, I want you to look, as we conclude, at the rest of this text. Starting in verse 20, Jesus says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's living in God's image, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's the goal. For us to abide in Christ and him in us, for us to be one with him and therefore one with God, just like God designed us in the very beginning. In his image, he made man. God said, let us make man like us in our image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's the goal. Do we believe in Jesus through the apostles' word? Are we one with each other by being one with Jesus through the word of God that he spoke for our sanctification? That's what God wants, our sanctification. And that goal will require a radical relationship with God's word. Our relationship with this revelation is going to look a whole lot different than most people's. That goal is going to require that our entire existence is defined by what God has told us and shown us through Jesus Christ, through his apostles. Is that what your life is like this morning? Is that what my life is like this morning? I can answer for myself and tell you that after studying this, I know I have work to do. I know I have ways I need to give God my entire life, because in many ways my life is not like this. And I need to change that. I need to not be content with that. But we can do that by his grace. We don't have to do that alone. God has promised the Comforter, the Spirit. God has given us his son to abide in us, as he just said. We have help. This is what we're called to. It is a radical, it is a high calling, but he has not left us alone. He is always there to help. But maybe you find yourself in the same situation as me this morning. Maybe you're like me and you've obeyed the gospel, but you realize that God asks more from you than you have been giving him. And because in my experience, this is such a universal struggle, I'm guessing I'm not the only one who struggles with that and who is feeling that way this morning as we study this, if we're really honest with what Jesus is asking us to do. And as we conclude, I want to pray for all of us that this would be the way we live. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled that you have sought us and that you've revealed your word to us. We know that all things are open to your eyes, as we must give an account to you, and we know that because of that, you see our failures. You have seen our imperfection, you've seen our rebellion, you've seen the ways in which we have tried to order our own lives instead of submitting to you as the standard in everything. But Father, we pray that by your grace, you would not only forgive us of those things, but that you would help us to do better in the future, to match up to the image of your Son, to live in your image as you created us to live. Father, we recognize that we have failed, and yet you have given us your Son, you have given us your grace to help us as we seek to walk the narrow way. Help us to give everything to you. Help us to hold nothing back. Help us not to seek to do what we have to do, but to seek to do all that we can do with our bodies, with our spirits, as we live on this earth and seek to serve you. Father, strengthen us against temptation. Help us not be like the world. Help us be like Jesus in every way. We're grateful that you gave him to be our Redeemer, our Savior, and our great example. Bless us in following in his footsteps and doing your will always in all things. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So that's a prayer for Christians. But if you're not a child of God this morning, we want you to know that you need to be. It's what you were created for. You were created to serve a good and loving God. But all of us, every one of us, has at some point chosen not to serve God. We've chosen instead to serve ourselves, to make ourselves the standard like we were talking about. And yet, God sent his Son to provide a way for us to be restored back to him. That way is to unite with his Son by dying with him, killing off our old man in baptism, and becoming a brand new child of God, a new creation made in his image once again. And here's the really good news for all of us. The demands God makes of us are great. It's a tall order to do what God is asking of us, but the amazing thing is his promises are even greater than his demands. What God is willing to do for us is even greater than what he's asking us to do for him. He has promised us eternal life, eternal dwelling with him in perfect relationship and rest, as we're going to sing about later, to those who love him. We want you to live as you were made to live. We want that for every single person in this world. If you're not a child of God, we pray you'll think about it deeply this morning. This is a big deal. And if we can help you with a spiritual need now and you're confident in what you need to do, we'd love to help you with that too. If we can help you right now, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.